just leading us in worship as you have today. If you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn to Acts chapter 6. We've been studying through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and we're very excited about what God has been teaching us as we've been looking at the establishment of the early church and the implications of that for us today. And this morning, we are going to learn that Jesus is stronger than our suffering. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have said or done something that is an embarrassment to someone else. You know, it's really fun if it's your family members. Sadly, I've been on the other side of that, where my family members often like to do things or say things to embarrass me. My brother-in-law, for example, I was traveling back from Florida with Stephanie, and my parents were picking us up at the airport, and my brother-in-law met me there at the gate as I was walking through, and I saw him coming, and I began to get worried, because all of a sudden I hear, "Oh, Daniel, I've missed you so much. Come and give me a big hug." And I'm just walking on like I don't even know him. My name is not Daniel. I don't know who that is. And so I kept on going. But, you know, it can be fun when it's a family member. But sometimes maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's someone there that you work with. And, you know, maybe now you've become a Christian and you began to live very differently. You're not doing the same things you've always done, and you won't start talking about what you have seen and heard, what God has done in your life. And maybe that friend comes to you and says, "What has happened to you? You're not the same person anymore. You're not as fun to be around, and actually, you're embarrassing me by all this talk about Jesus and God." Or maybe it's those co-workers who, now that you're living with integrity, they see you, and now they're just beginning to mock you, and they're intimidated by the life that you're living. And so there are times in our lives that it can be embarrassing when you are suffering in some way, where you are persecuted in some way, or you're mocked in some way because of your faith. And in those situations, I want to show you something from the Word of God. Jesus is stronger. There is tremendous blessing that comes with our faithfulness, and I want to show you today how God uses persecution and suffering and trials to bring you to a place of glory. Because, you know, we don't often associate this type of persecution or this type of embarrassment or trial with glory, but I want to show you today that God has an answer for the suffering that we experience in our life, and His name is Jesus. And the main idea here, the main point is this: Jesus triumphs and delivers through suffering. That's how He does it. We're going to look at the life, though, of a man by the name of Stephen, and we're going to look at his tremendous testimony. But as we begin to look at this man, I want to look at the context, which begins in Acts chapter 6, to see the context in which Stephen ministered. Because we're going to see that there's some things happening in the local church. We saw the apostles who have just come out of great persecution, and after they were beat, just like Jesus was beat, we saw that they considered it great joy to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. And now we began to see the early church experience the same thing. And so first thing I want to look at is Stephen's call to the ministry. And we'll begin reading here in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, this was a time before there was Social Security, and people didn't have a way to provide for themselves when their husband died. And what we see here is that the church is actually stepping up, and they're providing the needs for those in the church. But there was apparently a group of widows, the Hellenists, who were not getting their daily distribution of food. And so let's continue in verse 2. "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Those they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let me just pause here a moment to set the context in which Stephen surfaces. You go back to verse 1, and you can see that the church is growing in amazing ways. At this point in history, the church probably consists of about 10,000 believers. And the church in Jerusalem was growing because the people there were faithfully serving God and sharing the grace and the mercy and the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone around them. But notice what is happening. The devil takes note. He sees what is going on, and he begins to attack the early church from the... He's not been able to get any success by attacking it from the outside. He's tried to persecute the apostles. They wouldn't stop. So now, instead of attacking the church from the outside, he begins to attack the church from the inside. Because notice what's happening. In verse 1 again, it says there's a group of Hellenists that are complaining because they are saying their widows are being neglected. Now, the Hellenists are Jews who were born outside of Israel. And Hebrews are those who are of the Jewish belief who were born inside of Israel. They come from the Israelite line. And apparently what is happening is that there was a legitimate need because there were some people who were not getting the help that they needed. And this is a bad thing. But notice how they handle it. Instead of going to the disciples and letting the disciples know, the apostles know what is going on, instead of going to their leaders, they started by complaining about the Hebrews. Well, their widows are getting food. They must be more special than us. We're being ignored. They are preferring the widows over us. We're not as important as they are. So there's a complaint that arises here in the context of the church. And so let me tell you a few things about this. First of all, not all complaints are bad complaints. There's actually such a thing as a good complaint. But how do we know the difference? Well, the difference is a good complaint relates to a personal need, a genuine need. An illegitimate complaint relates to a person's preferences. Secondly, when you have a legitimate concern and in a church where there is legitimate ministry that is happening, there will be needs that arise. And the key is when that need is not being met, you go to someone who can fix the problem, who can do something about it. But notice that's not what the Hellenists do. Instead of going to the apostles who could fix the problem, they began to talk about the Hebrews. And let's be honest, this is what happens in our churches and in our homes today. We start hearing people complain about things to other people, and the Hellenists are complaining against the Hebrews when what they should have done is gone to the apostles to have that need met. And if the complaint is not related to a need you need immediately, then what you need to do is one of three things. Let it go. Let it roll off your back. But if you can't move beyond it, if you can't do that and it's specifically an issue where someone has wronged you, then pray about it and offer the forgiveness of the Lord. And the third response is to go deal with it. You go in a spirit of love and address whatever complaint you have. So let me just then give you two things quickly on how then to complain biblically. The first is you have the proper goal. The goal is to fix the problem or to address the need. The Hellenists here aren't trying to fix the problem. They're just complaining about it. They're just sharing this with everyone. That's not the goal that they had. The goal is not to leverage a complaint where others began to see the folly or the shortcoming of those who are in leadership. And secondly, we should have the proper goal, but we should have the proper tone. Because so often our tone is wrong, because what we began to do is we began to judge others and the motive that led them to do what they did. See, sometimes we'll begin to see a problem, we'll begin to talk about it, and we'll get so fired up, we'll get so mad over that problem, we'll go to someone else and say, "Do you know what so-and-so's doing? And here is why they're doing it." And we began, instead of looking at the problem and trying to address the problem, we began to judge the motives of why they are doing it. And we began to look at not resolving the problem, not to reach a solution based on our own agenda. But we need to reach a solution that is for the good of the church. So we must understand that there is a good and proper way to deal with a concern that arises in the church. But so here in chapter 6, we see the church is dealing with real world problems. But here's the question: how does the church minister in this environment where there are so many needs that we always don't get to meet at the exact moment that need arises? Well, in verse 2, we find the answer. The disciples say that this is a legitimate need, this is a proper need, but they say it's not right for us to give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. So they tell them to pick out 7 men to carry out this duty. And this is the beginning of what we call the deacon ministry. And deacon is a word that means a servant. It is a person who has shown excellence in service and faithfulness in servanthood. So we have two offices in the church. We have the pastor, elder, which is the same word, and you have deacons. Pastors are responsible for preaching and teaching and providing spiritual oversight and praying for people. And then you have deacons, and their responsibility is to meet the needs of the body, whether it be hospital visitations, widow ministry, and caring for the homebound to help the pastors. See, the deacons help free up the pastor so that the pastor can focus on ministry, on teaching and preaching and spiritual oversight. And the deacons partner with the pastors to make sure that the needs of the people are being met. Because no one person can do everything. No two people can do everything. But when we structure the church around this way, we can meet the needs of more people and we can share the gospel with them. And one of the guys that is featured here is a man by the name of Stephen. Notice verse 7, two things are happening because of this partnership between the deacons and pastors. We see ministry and unity. When needs are being met through the cooperation of the pastors and deacons, then you have ministry and unity. And there's a pattern here that we see in the life of Stephen's ministry. There is a biblical path that we actually see that is laid out here for ministry. And the first is, God calls people. God has called the apostles to serve. God has called these deacons to serve. Every single one of us here in this room, if we know Jesus, God has called us. God is the one who calls His people to come to Him. But the second is, obedience brings blessing. When you are called to know, to follow, and to serve King Jesus, and you began to obey Him, guess what? That's going to bring blessing in your life. Maybe write it down this way. Let me give you the negative. If you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. Obedience brings blessing. Sin brings suffering. But the third part of this is, blessing brings persecution. To talk about, or we often see left out, that blessing brings persecution. Because here's the thing, when you and I are faithful to the Word of God and we obey the Lord, yes, He blesses, but then we can also mark it that persecution will follow. Let me just remind you that coming to faith in Jesus Christ and cultivating a relationship with Him does not mean that everything in your life is going to be perfect now. Because if you believe that, then you do not understand Christianity. You don't understand the Christian life, because the Bible actually teaches the exact opposite. Do you know what 2 Timothy 3:12 says? Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Did you get that? So if you believe that if you're following Jesus means everything will be great, it will be great, yes, but that does not mean the absence of persecution. The greatness of the relationship comes because Jesus is stronger than the suffering and the sin that we face. The greatness comes from the power of the Holy Spirit who enables us to overcome persecution and trials and hardship in our life. And if you are going to get serious about telling others what you have seen and what you have heard in Jesus, then you can expect blessing and persecution. That persecution can come from the worldly community, but let me tell you, it can also come from the Christian community. But the good news is this, that whenever ministry is happening at its full force, God is going to work through that persecution and through that hardship, because Jesus brings deliverance through suffering. So with that in view, let's look at Stephen and see how he was really a man of great courage and boldness. Because we can see the example of courage and boldness that he provides. Look in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So he's going to the synagogue now, and he's trying to show the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies in Jesus. And so he's trying to show this, but there were those there who were disputing this with him. Then verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And so now what we see is happening is they didn't like what was being said. And so what did they do? Well, they didn't have any grounds to go against him, so they made up stuff against him. They began to lie about what he was saying. He's speaking blasphemous words against Moses, against the law. They were trying to ruin his reputation, his credibility. Have you ever seen that happen? Where somebody has a concern or complain about what someone is preaching or about how someone is living, and they can't just understand the accuracy and the force of their teaching and preaching, and so they go and distort what the person says to undercut the person's credibility. But then we continue on in verse 12, and it says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up on him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was the face of an angel. You know, that's a pretty cool statement about Stephen. As they're attacking him with falsehood and with deceits, they see that even in that moment, his face is like the face of an angel. See, God is blessing Stephen. And so he's before the council. And then in chapter 7, we see that the high priest asks him, are these things so? And Stephen answers him with the longest speech that we have in the book of Acts. And so now we're going to walk verse by verse through Acts chapter 7 and what Stephen was saying here. Y'all ready? I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. We don't have time to go through that. But I want to summarize the charges against Stephen and how he responds to it. See, the two concerns to Stephen's preaching was he was speaking against the temple and that he was speaking against the law. Notice they accused him of quoting Jesus and teaching Jesus of how Jesus said he's going to tear down that temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That Jesus would destroy the temple and, he says, change the customs that Moses had put in place. Well, of course, Stephen's teaching this because Jesus said it. Remember when Jesus was walking by the disciples and he says, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it? But he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. He's saying, I am the ultimate temple. He wasn't talking about bricks and mortar. He was talking about his life. And we know that that is exactly what happened. And Stephen is there teaching them that Jesus is the ultimate temple, that Jesus is ultimate place we go to see the presence and the power and the glory of God. And so they falsely accuse him, speaking against the temple and speaking against the law. And so what we see is he responds to this in chapter 7. First of all, concerning the temple, Stephen says, we don't need the temple to find God. And he does this by going through the history of Israel. He says, Abraham met God, and Abraham didn't have a temple. Joseph met God, and he was in Egypt. Moses met God, and he was in the wilderness through a burning bush. He says, we don't need the temple to meet God. And he says, get this straight. You're saying that I'm speaking against the temple by saying Jesus is the ultimate temple, but let's go through our history. He says, all these people met God in a place that was not in a temple. And Isaiah himself said, God cannot be confined to a building. And actually, we see in the end of chapter 7, verse 49, he quotes the book of Isaiah there, verse 49, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? In other words, Stephen is saying, God cannot be confined to a building for this reason, because God made the world. And you want to know, sometimes even in our own vernacular, we talk about coming to church and saying that this is God's house. This is the place where God's presence is. And I understand the terminology. I understand the motive there. And I'm not saying that it is a wrong motive. But I do want to say that we need to be careful with our own language, because the church is not made up of this building. This building is just a building. There's nothing special about it. It's just a building. And because of that, you can have a group of Christians who are meeting underneath a tree in Africa. You can have a group of Christians who are meeting in a shack in Haiti. You can have a group of Christians who are meeting in a multi-million dollar facility here in America, and they are all the church, because the place is not the church. The church is the people. Because when we talk about the church, when Scripture talks about the church, it is not talking about a structure. It is talking about God's body. It is talking about you and me as believers of Jesus Christ who have repented of our sins and turned to Him in faith. That's what the church is. And so Stephen is talking about that in the same way that sometimes we struggle with it, that we believe that this is only where God is. But God is everywhere. When we go out in His name, God's presence is with us. When we gather together in our homes for a Bible study, we're having church there. We are the church. When we're ministering across the street in our neighbors' homes, we are the church, and we are there in the presence of God. But secondly, when we're talking about God's house, God says, the earth is my house. The universe is my house. I created all the things. The earth is just my footstool. What God is teaching His people here is that I am not confined to one building. I'm not confined to one location. I'm not confined to one denomination. I'm not confined to any man-made requirements. He's saying, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And Stephen is saying, you have to find God not in a building, not in a physical temple. You have to find God in Jesus, because it is in Him that you will find the presence, the power, and the glory of God. It is not found in anyone else. It is not found in any other place. It is found only in Jesus. And I will tell you, even our modern church still struggles with this. When my dad was pastoring church there, they would always want to go down to this old church that was down in this little hole. It didn't have electricity, it didn't have power, or it didn't have air conditioning, didn't have anything. But they always said, we gotta go there because that is where God is. That's where His Spirit will fully be felt. And we say that so many times, thinking even that today, that we are limited to church here within our four walls. But God is not limited to a building. Secondly, concerning the law, the question then comes, how then do you get to God, because the temple contains the sacrificial system? If Jesus is the ultimate temple, how in the world do you get to God if there are no sacrifices? And Stephen says, Moses gave you the law, but you didn't. Aaron led you in the law, but you didn't obey it. Amos was clear when he said over and over and over again that they did not keep the law. And so what Stephen is saying to them here is this: your faith is too small because you are trying to confine God to a building, and then you're trying to get to God based on a law which you're not even keeping. Let's look at verse 51 where it says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resist the Holy Spirit. As did, so do you. Well, I think we're beginning to realize why the people stoned Stephen. Look at what he says to them. He says, here's the bottom line. That maybe we'll say that was very sensitive. But he says, people. For being a seeker-sensitive pastor there or preacher there. You stiff-necked people. What is he saying here? He says, you have a circumcised body. Have external laws. You have a place to operate your sacrificial system, but you have not given your heart to God. He says God is not concerned with the external. He's not concerned with what you do. He's looking at the internal because you cannot fool God. And so Stephen looks at them and he says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. Then verses 52 in 53, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And there he provides a summary of his whole message. And here's what he is saying. He says, you are pushing this temple. You are pushing this law. You're offering these sacrifices which you do not honor. You follow this law that you do not obey, and you have rejected the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the righteous one, who God has said is the fulfillment of the temple and of the law, and you will not receive him as the righteous one. What is he saying there? He is saying, in Jesus and in Jesus alone, we find deliverance from suffering. We find deliverance through his suffering. He's saying that Jesus is the righteous one who fulfilled all that the Old Testament law required. He has paid the penalty of our sin for disobeying the law. He has become the fulfillment of all these Old Testament promises. And in Jesus and in Jesus alone, you have a way for your sin to be forgiven, for your law breaking to be forgiven, for you to be covered in the righteousness of the Son. You know, it's like if you go out and you break the law and you get arrested or you get a ticket, you have to go to court and pay a fine. And spiritually speaking, every single one of us break God's law. And we have to pay a penalty for that sin. But the problem is, we have no way to pay that penalty. We can't bring our own righteousness because Scripture says our righteousness is like filthy. The Bible says we have a broken relationship with God. So the question becomes, how can I get back to Him? And Stephen says, here's how you can get back to Him, through the righteous one. Because Jesus came and fulfilled all the requirements of the law for us. And on the cross, He took the punishment for our disobedience, our own punishment. And now, because of the bodily resurrection, He is at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us before the Father, saying, they are mine. Saying to God, when you look at them, don't see them, but see my righteousness in them. And guess what? That's what the Father does. And Stephen says, if you are neglecting the righteous one, this is your only way of salvation. And you can't have salvation apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And when He forgives you, He forgives everything you have ever done. And He frees you from the guilt. And He loves you with a greater love than you have ever received before. And then look at verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at them. They're so mad, it says, that they're grinding their teeth. Then verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Just the thought of their minds of seeing Jesus standing next to the Father was too much, because then we see in verse 57 that basically they stuffed their fingers in their ears. They're la, 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 I can't hear you. They're just so mad. And then verse 58. And then they cast him out of and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? But see, here's what's happening. When somebody is to be killed by stoning, what they would do is they would take outside the city and they would throw them into a big pit, hoping that that would break their neck. But if they didn't break their neck falling into the pit, then they would take a big stone and they would roll it down into that pit, hoping that stone would crush them. And if that didn't do it, then they would all begin to pick up stones around them and just throw it at them until they died. But even in death, we see that Stephen sees a vision of Jesus and says, do not hold this against them. Even in death, he was pleading for the Father to save them, because Jesus delivers us through our suffering. So here's the point that we need to see. We need to be faithful in our suffering. Because when we see Jesus described here, how does it describe him? As standing at the right hand of the Father. Every other time in Scripture we see Jesus described next to the Father, he is sitting. What does that mean? F.F. Bruce, a commentator, said it beautiful as he said that Jesus was confessing Stephen before the Father. Because when you have a guest of honor at the dinner table and the guest of honor arrives, what do? You stand. And Jesus was standing as Stephen was coming home. Do you see how suffering was turned to glory? We must be faithful in our suffering, because God will turn it to glory. God does not waste the suffering of his saints. God has a purpose for our pain. God has an answer for our hardships. And make no mistake, when you are confronted with hardship or suffering for righteousness' sake, God will turn it to glory. You don't believe me? Let me show you some evidence of this. Just real quick as we end. Let me show you chapter 8, just four quick verses. But this is so amazing. Verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And we look at that and say, oh no, we have seen a church unhindered, but now it is being hindered. What is happening? Why is the enemy beating the church? Why is the church becoming defeated? People are being persecuted. They're being forcibly removed from their homes and forced to move away. How horrific. This church is now being hindered. But then verse 4. Now those who were scattered. The high priest was pleased. I'm sure that the Pharisees were pleased. Look at them. We beat them. They're no longer our problem. We have scattered them. Look at them all leaving and running for their lives. But when they left Jerusalem, they took two things with them. They took their life and the gospel. And Scripture says that everywhere they went, they went preaching the word of God. And when they got to Samaria, they started preaching the gospel to everyone around them. and now, instead of only having a revival in the city of Jerusalem, now you have a revival that is breaking out all across Judea. You have a revival that is breaking out all across Samaria. Why? Because Jesus was stronger than the persecution and the suffering, and his glory was still going to be shown. Friends, let me tell you today, no matter what you are experiencing, no matter what you are going through, no matter what suffering, no matter what hardships, no matter what trials you are experiencing here this morning, Jesus is stronger than your suffering. And in the end, his glory will still be shown. We must trust in him for his purposes in his plans, knowing that the God we serve is still in control. Let us pray. Father, this morning we have seen a wonderful example through the life and ministry of Stephen. We have seen a man who was described as being full of grace, being full of power and might, not through his own ability, but through what you enabled him to do. We saw a man who faced severe persecution because he was being obedient to your commands. We saw a man who was eventually stoned to death because he would not stop speaking about what he had seen and heard. He would not stop teaching about the name of Jesus Christ. And even in the midst of that suffering, he looked to those who were throwing the rocks and said, "Father, forgive them." And in that time, you were glorified. His suffering was turned to glory. Father, I know so many times in our own hardships and our own suffering, it is easy to get beat so far down that we feel we just can't take another step. That we can begin to question your goodness. We can begin to question your power, your glory, your holiness. But Father, just like Stephen, our suffering can be turned to glory because Jesus is stronger than whatever this world might throw our way. Father, I pray that if there are those who are just beaten down here this morning, just been facing trial and hardship and suffering day after day, I pray today that they will look to you and that they will grab hold of the promise of Scripture that all those who are weary can come to you and you will give them rest. Father, we turn to you, trusting in your purposes, trusting that you have a plan, trusting that through our suffering, great glory can be made known. Father, we saw it in the early church. They faced severe persecution, but it was a way of your glory being spread outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Father, we pray that you will use us and what we are experiencing and what we go through daily to show your glory. And we pray for all this in the name of Jesus.